Right, 50 days. Wow, some journey, hey? It has been immense. I don't honestly care whether you're up to date or not. The fact that you've been going through it, and if you need to spend time on a certain week, on a certain day, fantastic. Spend that time there. But we started our journey with perhaps what are the three biggest, most fundamental questions of all time. Who am I? Where do I fit in? And what am I living for? Questions that get right to the very heart of our identity, our belonging, and our purpose. And over the past 50 days, we've been exploring how the most wonderful of answers to those questions comes to us through the person of Jesus Christ and the transformative power of him working in our lives. It is in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Now, whilst today might see the end of our series, might see the end of our study, it shouldn't mean an end to those good habits you've created. You might like reading a small passage of scripture, a thought about it each day. And as Richie was saying earlier, if you're already into those habits, great. And whether you are or whether you're not, some other things that you might like to start looking at and putting on your Christmas list. I all know some of you will already have Christmas lists. Some of you will have already been going out and buying things for those Christmas lists. But some other things that I thought might be useful. The purpose-driven life. We studied this book as a church back in 2007 in much the same way as we've just studied the transformed life. It's 40 days of readings focused around five key purposes. And it's even got a new front cover, which is quite nice. Another one. Oh, getting in all sorts of trouble. Another one, My Rock, My Refuge, is a relatively new book by Tim Keller and his wife Kathy. And this takes you through every verse of the book of Psalms. One page of this book every day for a year. Just one page, that's all. One side of one page. 365 days, and you'll have covered the whole book of Psalms with some really good insights from Tim and Kathy Keller. Another one. God, didn't know you were going to get all this morning, did you? Believe. It's another 365-day devotional by Randy and Roseanne Fraze. Its overall theme is very similar to what we've just been looking about from the transformed life. It focuses on three questions. What do I believe? What should I do? And who am I becoming? So very, very similar. So if this sort of stuff has captivated you, then that might be something you want to put on your Christmas list. Sorry, there's a hair on here. Right, there we go. Alternatively, of course, you... No, it's not mine. Alternatively, of course, if you haven't finished, keep on going. And there's so much good stuff in Ephesians, isn't there, that, to be honest, I could go back and I could start again. But if you're one of those people that just like reflecting on things, just pick up day 50 and read day 50 over and over and over again. It does just take your mind away. And lastly, in terms of notices and everything else, wrong book. Lastly, after Easter, we're thinking about, as part of the planning group, we're thinking about doing something, a 40-day post-Easter study, which is that one there. It's written by the same guy that put Transformed Life together, and it focuses on 40 days of accounts about the risen Jesus. So that's something we're thinking about. It might not come off, but you never know. After Easter, we might be onto that to have a look at that. Right. That's all the notices out of the way. The final week, then, of Transformed Life. It's been quite some journey, and it's been on the theme of praying for power. And the verses we've been thinking about are from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. And if you have got to page 158 in your books, you'll have come across this quote from Dave Smith. Prayer is the means by which God has ordained for us to appropriate what he has already provided for us in Christ. Just think about that. That's the point of prayer. Prayer is something that we should do as Christians because it takes us into the very throne room of God. It connects us with the very creator and sustainer of the universe. And the prayers that Paul has prayed for the Ephesian Christians are prayers that we should be praying for each other. As a reminder, back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened, in order that they may know the hope to which he has called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power. Here in chapter 3, the emphasis of Paul's prayer is slightly different. He now prays that out of his glorious riches, those are the glorious riches of Christ, out of those he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In other words, Paul is now praying that they would truly experience and embrace the power of Christ in their lives. It's a subtle but vital shift in emphasis. Now, I'm going to try and explain what I mean by that with an illustration. Some water. Now, I'm sure we all know some things about water. We know, for instance, that at room temperature, it's wet. It's a liquid. We know that if we heat it up, it boils at about 100 degrees centigrade and that it makes a nice hot drink. We also know that if we cool it down, it solidifies and we can make ice cubes out of it. And they go very well with other types of drink. If you look at a picture of the Earth from space, or you spend time talking to Matt Warren, you will know that the Earth is about 75% covered with water. If you paid attention in your biology classes at school, you will know that on average, the human body is made up of about 75% water. Some of us are more wrinkly than others. And if you were still awake by the time it got to your chemistry lessons, you would also know that the chemical formula for water is H2O. Meaning it's made up of two hydrogen molecules and one oxygen module. Now, whilst this is all very interesting stuff, knowing about water does absolutely nothing when it comes to quenching your thirst on a hot, sunny day. If I am thirsty, I do not need to know about water. I need to drink some. I need to take it in. This is the very subtle difference between what Paul prayed in Ephesians 1 and what he prays here in chapter 3. In Ephesians 3, Paul is not praying that people would know that God loves them, but that they would know God's love. Did you hear the difference? He prays that they would know God's love, rather than just know about God's love. It's about having a relationship with God that stems from the heart, from our soul, from our very inner being, rather than just knowing about him in our heads. Because the more deeply that the love of Christ is known or experienced within each member of the church family, it not only transforms our individual relationship with Christ, but it transforms our collective relationship with each other. And as a result, it's something that becomes more intensely reflected outwardly to those that don't yet know Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19, for this reason, in other words, he goes back to the start of chapter 3, and begins to pick up what he was going to tell us last week, but he got a bit sidetracked. So he's going right the way back to there, and he says, for this reason, in other words, because of all the things that I've already been speaking to you about, because of all that God has done in and through Christ, because of all that he is, because of all that he has done, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long, and high, and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Those are some amazing verses, aren't they? John Stott, when he commentates on these verses, says, I like to think of the apostle's prayer, his petition, as a staircase by which he climbs higher and higher in his aspiration for his readers. I hope you can get the sense of where John Stott's coming from on that. And Stott goes on to identify four steps of aspiration that Paul is kind of praying here. Strength, love, knowledge, and fullness. It's a slightly different way to look at the passage than what you're going to study in home groups this week, but I think it really fits for this morning, so that's the framework we're going to use. I hope you don't mind. And as we think back over all of this transformed life, I think it just helps us because, if you like, the banner over this staircase, the thing that's kind of drawing you into this staircase of aspiration, are verses 14 and 15. For that's the theme of our Transformed Life series, isn't it? For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. God the Father, it's in him that everything, everywhere, finds and gets its identity, its purpose, its belonging. It's in him. And so with that as the backdrop, as we step up onto the first step, Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Now, let's be honest, at first glance, that might seem a bit of a strange prayer request, because surely all Christians are indwelt by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the simple answer is yes, that's true, they are. But how many of us truly live in the power of knowing it and experiencing it every single day of our lives? Paul is praying that the Christians in Ephesus, and by extension all of us here this morning, he's praying that they would be strengthened and invigorated by the development of this fact in their lives. And that as a result, their desire would be to press into God even more. Now, often when I'm away with work for a night, I find myself, well, I've got to be honest, I just live out of my suitcase. For a one-night stay, there is simply no need to unpack. The shirt will be hung on the back of a chair rather than placed in the wardrobe. The items in my wash bag will be taken out, used, and then put back in rather than scattered all round the bathroom. It's very different to how I live at home. At home, all my clothes are hung up or put away in the proper place, as you would expect. No, you would expect that in my house. They are all put away in the proper place. The bathroom, the bedroom, whatever room you go in looks like someone lives there on a permanent basis. Now, when Paul says that Christ dwells in our hearts, he's using the Greek verb katokio, if I've pronounced that right, and that carries the meaning of permanent residency rather than the other Greek word that he could have used, parokio, which means a temporary stopover. So Paul's prayer is that we as Christians are strengthened, encouraged by the fact that Christ doesn't just come to lodge with us every now and then on a temporary basis or while the going's good, and then disappear when the going gets tough. No, Paul says Christ moves in. He lives with you permanently. He sets up home. And if we were to paraphrase Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God dwells with us. He's moved in. And because of that, we can build relationship with him. We can trust him. We can depend on him. And the more we press into him and rely on him, the more we begin to be as one with him. So that's the first step. That's the first aspiration, if you like, that we get it and that we live in that. The second step is the step of love. Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians would be rooted and established in love. Now, if you've ever tried to pull a plant or a weed out of the ground without first trying to dislodge all of the earth that holds the roots in place, you will know that more often than not, you end up sat on your backside with a handful of leaves in your hand. It just doesn't work. The roots of the weed or the plant, they remain firmly in place. You look slightly embarrassed. When something is rooted or established, it's got a permanence about it. It's not temporary. It's not superficial. It's got depth. It's got significance. And in the same way that the indwelling of Christ in our lives has a permanency about it, our love for Christ and for others should have the same characteristics. Because our love, be that to one another on the horizontal axis or for God on the vertical axis, if you like, it's actually an extension of the love that God has for us through Christ. And for the Christians in Ephesus, the challenge of loving each other across what was the deep racial and cultural divide that separated the Jewish Christians from the Gentile or non-Jewish Christians, that would have been really challenging. But Paul is praying that they would rise above the superficial, that outward human cultural perspective, and that they would see one another through the eyes of Christ. Those same thoughts, those same sentiments apply just as much to us here today, don't they? That we would see each other as Christ sees us. And that we would love each other as God loves us. I find that an enormous challenge. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. If we find it difficult, remember it's not about us, it's about pressing into God and allowing him to challenge our lives in those areas that we're finding difficult. And although it really is tempting just to sit on this step, wouldn't you just like to sit on this step and think and dwell on these thoughts? We've got to move on, because on the next step, Paul begins to unpack what God's love looks like. It's one of those things that whilst you might think you get it, when you move on the next step, oh my word. Remember that kind of image of the diamond Dave gave us a few weeks back? It's just turned around again and something wholly new comes out. So this then is the step of knowledge. Or perhaps it would be better phrased as experience. Because, as we've said, this is not about having a head knowledge of God's love. This is actually knowing, experiencing God's love for ourselves in an experiential way. Now, unfortunately, the society within which we live, Hollywood, and maybe even our own experience of love, has led to us having a distorted view of what love actually means. Our English word for love has become an overused, a misused, and even an abused word. So much so that it loses its relevance, it loses its significance. If we were to go back to the Greek language, the original language in which the New Testament would have been written, we would find that there are actually a number of different words that the Greeks used to describe different aspects or expressions of love. In the Greek, they would use the word eros when wanting to express the physical, the sexual, or the intimate aspect of love. It's where we get our word, English word erotic, from. It's the definition of love that makes us blush and go all embarrassed. But you can breathe a sigh of relief, because that's not the type of love that Paul is talking about in these verses. Another Greek word for love is the word philia or philio. Philia is the noun and philio is the verb, if that means anything to you whatsoever. This is the love of friendship. It's the most general form of love. It's used to describe that connection or that feeling, that bond that you have towards your best mate. In the Greek, philia or philio, so you can remember it, are the opposites of phobia. If you have a phobia, you dislike. Some would even go to the extreme of I hate. If you have a phobia, you dislike, you hate. Whereas if you have a philia or a philia, you love. Okay? Paul doesn't use that here either. There's something else. The word that Paul uses is the Greek word agape. This word describes the selfless, sacrificial aspect of love. It's the ultimate expression of love. It's love that goes way beyond emotions and feeling. It's love that goes to the point of sacrifice. It's love that bridges a gap. Agape love is loving even when you don't feel or sense love in return. That's a challenge, isn't it? And that puts a whole new perspective and a twist on these verses. Especially when we know that Paul is praying that we as Christians not only get to know and experience God in this way, but that we reflect that love to others. Paul prays, I pray that you, being rooted and established in endless sacrificial love, may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the ultimate, selfless, unconditional, agape love of Christ. And to know that this ultimate expression of sacrifice surpasses knowledge. That really is an amazing thought. And finding the words to describe their significance is nigh on impossible. Because even Paul himself says, this surpasses knowledge. But you know, that phrase doesn't mean that God's love is unknowable. It simply means that it's inexhaustible. God's love can never be quenched, for there is always some new dimension of God's love for us to appreciate and to experience every day. And Paul seems to emphasize it by inserting the phrase, together with all the Lord's holy people. Now, if you look, that phrase doesn't actually need to be there for the sentence to make sense. But it's as if Paul is saying that even all of the Lord's holy people, all those that have ever lived, and all those that will live, all of their individual and collective experiences will never be enough to be able to categorically define or exhaust the love of God. Just think about that. That's staggering. But maybe it's also a phrase that reminds us that we are called as Christians to be a part of a wider Christian family, to share with one another, to grow together collectively in our knowledge, our understanding, and our experience of Christ in our lives. It's been said that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, even Jews and Gentiles, even opposite ends of the spectrum. And it's long enough to last for eternity. It is deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner and is high enough to exalt them to heaven. Ancient commentators on this passage from Ephesians called these dimensions of love cross-shaped. The upright pole of the cross reached down into the earth. And maybe we could add from our thoughts earlier that it was rooted and established in love. And it points up to heaven. While its crossbar that carried the arms of Jesus stretched out as if to invite the whole world. Whether that's something that Paul wanted us to take from these verses or not, we can't be certain. But it's definitely a thought that helps us appreciate the significance, the impact, and the extent of Christ's love for each and every one of us, doesn't it? God's love is deeper than our deepest secrets. It can penetrate the darkness of our worst fears and our worst sin. His love is so wide. It embraces everyone. It is so long-lasting, it will never let us go. And it is of such high quality that it will never let us down. Fantastic thoughts. Which leads us to the fourth and the final step in Paul's prayer. It's the step of fullness. Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians, and again, by extension, each of us here this morning, he prays that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. And the thought here is that we're not to be filled with the fullness of God, but unto the fullness of God. I got stuck on that for a while, I got to admit, because I don't think I've ever really thought of those verses in this way. My perspective has always been about the continual filling or the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in my life so that I get to know God better and to become more like his son Jesus. And whilst that's not wrong, it's also not enough. For the prayer of Paul here is that God's fullness or God's perfection becomes the standard or the level up to which we pray to be filled. Let's go back to our glass of water. So that through a rubbish illustration, to be perfectly honest with you, we can try and grasp what Paul is trying to get at here. When this glass is full of water, for the sake of those listening on the microphone, I am now filling a glass of water to the very top. When this glass is full of water, if I try and put any more water in it, it's simply going to overflow. If this glass represented you or me, if we are filled with the fullness of God represented by the water, then there's a limit to which he can fill us. Or if you like, a limit to which we can expect to be fulfilled. However, when we are filled unto the fullness of God, he becomes the standard or the level of fullness. If we're in Christ, this glass, you and I, are in a sense no more, are we? For we're new creations. We're created in Christ. And in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God exists. It's as if the sides of the glass are removed. We are now in and can be filled unto the fullness of God, which for the purposes of this rather poor illustration could be represented by this room, Bristol, the UK, the world, the universe. God's fullness is beyond our comprehension. Yet it's something which is not unknowable. And it's amazing to think that God wants to have a relationship with me. As Vicky said earlier, I'm this little speck. And yet God wants to have a... He's got a purpose for me. He wants to fill me unto the fullness of himself. I find that staggering. I find that staggering. When I opened the series 8 weeks ago, you may recall that I used the illustration of Concord to help explore the concepts of being marvellously made. That's not Concord. Those are some glasses of water. That's Concord. There is a difference. I used the illustration of Concord to help explore the concepts of being marvellously made, fatally flawed, and totally transformed. Well, I'm going to use it again as we come to a close, because currently, all of the Concords are not fulfilling the purpose for which they were designed. For they now reside in museums or on the tarmac at Filton. Their true potential is not being realised. Whilst Concord might look like it's going really fast, even when it's on the ground doing nothing, we know that what it looks like is nothing compared to what happens when the engines are started and the captain pushes those throttles to full. For then potential becomes reality. In Christ, you and I also have potential. And so the question is whether that potential has become a reality and whether we are each fulfilling our purpose in him. Has our engine started? Are we in relationship with Christ? Do we know him as our Saviour? Those are the first questions we have to think about this morning. If the answers to those questions are yes, then are we letting him be the captain of our lives? Is he the one with his hands on the controls? Because it's only with the power of Christ in our lives that we can be transformed into a people that not only fulfill the potential he's given us, but we're a people that bring glory unto himself. What does it mean? What does it mean to have the power of Christ in our lives? It means to be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. When Concord sat at the end of the runway, ready for takeoff, the captain would push the throttles forward and the four engines would develop the equivalent of 250,000 brake horsepower, enabling 120 tons of plane to climb into the sky at a rate of 10,000 feet a minute. None of you look impressed with that whatsoever. Let me just try and put that into perspective for you. Your average family car has about 100 horsepower. It weighs about a ton, and it just about manages to climb a steep hill. The differential is phenomenal. The power of Christ in our lives, represented by the car, if you're not with me so far, the power of Christ in our lives, we are the car. But Christ, that takes us to a whole new dimension. It's greater than the power of Concord at takeoff. It's something beyond comprehension. It's something that we can only come to appreciate spiritually and experientially as God moves in our life and as we respond to his unfathomable, sacrificial, agape love. Remember, I think it was earlier in the series, wasn't it? There was the phrase, we can't fly. We can't please God of our own accord, however much we try. In order to fly, we need to get on a plane. And we need to hand the controls over to someone else. So we need to be in Christ. And when we're in him, he, through the power of his Holy Spirit, can take us places that we would never have imagined possible. those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And so at the top of this staircase, where Paul has prayed for strength, love, knowledge, and the fullness of God to be experienced by God's people, we're left with that very human question. Can God answer a prayer like that from his people? And Paul provides the answer with the most spine-tingling and encouraging of benedictions. It's a benediction that reinforces to us that God is not only able to do what we ask. He can do more than that, as Rob's already reminded us. In fact, he can do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. It's a benediction that affirms that God is greater than any problem we may face. He's greater than any sin, sickness, strife, or obstacle that comes our way. It's a benediction that reminds us that the same power of God that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that is at work within us, transforming our lives and bringing him glory. Paul says, now, after all that, now, to him who is able to carry out his purpose and do super abundantly more than all that we dare ask or think, things infinitely beyond our greatest prayers, hopes or dreams, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.